Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one near you, around you, in front of you. And Ephesians chapter 2 is on page 976. And as you're turning there, I just want to take a minute and thank you, Pauline, for your testimony. If you've been with us, you know that what she shared is a real life illustration of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. That she represents a soul that was spiritually dead until God gave her life through the power of the Holy Spirit. So thank you, Pauline, for sharing that marvelous story. Hopefully you found Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin at verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing these truths to us. And Father, we pray that in the next few minutes that you would take your word and open our hearts, give us understanding, give us minds that seek to know you better. And at the end, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would change us to be more like Jesus, to be conformed in his image, so that you might receive all the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this morning's sermon, "The Church is a Miracle." The church is a miracle. And by that, what I mean, in case you're wondering, is it's a miracle that God would draw to himself a variety of people from a variety of different backgrounds, from a variety of different experiences, that God would bring a group together under the headship of Jesus Christ and call it the church. That's a miracle. And the fact that we can gather every Sunday and worship together and have a visual of that miracle is astounding. It's a miracle. This church is a miracle. The diversity found in this church is amazing. We have young and old. It was so lovely to hear the children before the service laughing and playing. We have young and old here. We have rich and poor. We have those who are healthy and those who are sick. We have Democrats and we have Republicans. Yes, we do. We have people on both sides of the aisle. And we're happy for that. We want that. We want that kind of diversity. We have ethnically in this church representation from all over the world. In fact, earlier this week, I sent Jay Lester a text, who heads up our international Christian ministry. And I said, Jay, just give me a list of the various nations that are represented here. And this is what he sent me. China, Colombia, India, Iran, Japan, Jordan, Israel, Kenya, Malawi, Nigeria, South Korea, and Uganda. And at the end of the first service, somebody came up to me and said, I'm from Canada, include me on that list. Okay? So for any Canadians here, okay, Canadians, we'll add you to that list as well. You're on there. Do you see what an incredible miracle this is? This is amazing. This is truly astounding that God could bring such an eclectic and such a diverse group together. And what makes this miracle so significant is that we live in a world that's so divided. That's what makes this miracle so amazing. Think about what's going on in the world today, all the wars, the war in Gaza and the war in the Ukraine. And war is nothing new. And war is not just between one nation and another. Think about the civil wars that are going on. Civil wars in Nigeria and in the Sudan. And it's just not a black-white thing. This is within countries, one neighbor against another neighbor. Those of you, think back to Uganda and the atrocities that took place there. Think about the killing fields of Cambodia. Division is marks the entire world, and it's not only out there. It's closer to home. Think about all the political division that's going on in this country right now. Not only between the parties, one side against the other, but there's division within each party. There's so much division. And then I don't want to send anybody into PTSD here, but just think back a few years ago and all the division that took place in this country, in this commonwealth, in this town, about things like masks and vaccinations and social justice. Did you ever think that you would see people lose their ever-loving mind over things like vaccinations and masks and social justice? Yet we did. Do you see how fragile we are? And do you see what a miracle it is that we can come together? And not that we're perfect. I'm not making that point. I'm not arguing that we are a church that's perfect. But what I'm suggesting to you, that it is a miracle that we, as such a diverse group, can come together. And then there's just the simple personal tensions that can exist between one person and another. Sometimes we can just irritate each other, right? I know I irritate you sometimes. I know that. I irritate my wife all the time, okay? We annoy one another. We have conflict, which oftentimes, if it's not dealt with, can cause division. And so Paul wants to address this head on. And it's such an important topic to him that in the second half of Ephesians, he's going to get real practical in this area of unity. He's going to talk about unity in the church, practical ways where we can be unified. He's going to talk about oneness in marriage. He's going to talk about relational harmony in the home between parents and children and between children and parents. He's going to talk about relational harmony at the workplace between coworkers. So we're going to get to the application of what unity looks like, both in the church, in the home, and in the world. But before we get there, Paul wants to build for us a foundation. And that's what we have in this text that I just read for you, Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. This is Paul's foundational argument for the unity that we have as the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want you to look down at your Bibles, because we're going to actually spend the next 3 weeks, this Sunday and two more, just on this passage, 11 through 22. And there are three natural markers in this text that divide up how Paul argues his point, and this is the division that we're going to use as we move forward. He begins verses 11 and 12 with the key words, at one time. At one time. So Paul's going to begin by arguing, hey, Gentiles, this is who you once were. There was a time when, relationally speaking, this is who you were. And then at verse 13, and from 13 through 18, he's going to begin that section with two words, but now. Do you see that in your Bibles? But now. In other words, this is who you were, but now this is who you have become. And so that's what we're going to talk about next week. And then he's going to end this section with verses 19 through 22 with the key words, so then. In other words, if this is who you were and this is who you've become, so then this is how you should live. So there's just a very systematic flow in this text. But today, all we're going to have time to go over are the first two verses, verses 11 and 12, which deal primarily with with those key words, at one time. And to help us with that, Paul is going to share with us some things that we are to remember. If we need to look back at who we once were as Gentiles, or who we once were as Gentiles, then he is going to tell us to remember some things. And so he begins verse 11 with these words, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. So the first heading, or if you're taking notes, the first thing that we are to remember, you're to remember your roots. Remember your roots. Again, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. Now, I think it's really important that we understand that Paul, as a Jew, is writing to Gentiles. Okay, in order for verses 11 and 12 to make sense, you've got to have that in your mind. This is Paul as a Jew writing to Gentiles. This is not Paul as a Jew writing to other Jews. This is Paul as a Jew writing to Gentiles. And he's going to go through in 11 and 12, and he's going to list all sorts of factors that contributed to the divisiveness and to the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the first one is their family heritage, their roots. Now, I want you to please understand that part of this division was God ordained. You understand that, right? You understand that way back in Genesis, God chose the nation of Israel to be his chosen people. In Genesis chapter 12, he formed a covenant, an agreement, and a contract with Abram. He says, you're going to be my man. And through you, the nations are going to be blessed. And I'm going to build community, and I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to help you prosper. And so, yes, there is this distinction that is God-ordained. But what happened over time? Well, the same thing that could happen to any of us when we're given a special calling, when we're given a special gift. The nation of Israel took that high platform, and they turned it inward, and they became very prideful. You see, Israel was supposed to be a billboard for the world. They were supposed to represent the one true God of the Bible, so that when people saw Israel, they would get an indication of who God was. Yet they took that special calling, and they perverted it. And over time, instead of building bridges to the various nations, they formed walls that separated people, other people, non-Jews, Gentiles, from themselves. And by the time we get to the first century, there was intense animosity and hatred between the two groups. I want to read how one theologian summarizes the complexity in the relationship between the Jews and Gentiles, and the disdain that the Jews had for the Gentiles. He writes, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with the Gentile was the equivalent of death. This was no joke. This was real. And I want you to know that racial conflict and hatred between people, both of the same race, and hatred that's pointed to another race from one group, it's nothing new. It starts from the very beginning. This kind of divisiveness and discord has always been a part of who we are because of sin. What's the very first thing that happened after the fall that's recorded in Scripture? One brother murders another brother. Division. That's the story of the Bible. You want to know the story of the Bible in a nutshell? God creates the world. He creates people so that there would be harmony, so that there would be unity, unity among people, and a oneness between people and God. And what does sin do? It just fragments that. It just fractures that. Why is there so much disharmony in this world, in this country, in this town, in homes, in communities? Why? It's because of sin. It's because of the fractured nature of who we are as human beings. But you know what? God is so merciful and He's so kind that He's on a mission to take all these broken, fractured pieces and to bring them back together. That's what He does in the person of Jesus Christ. And one day it's going to come to its completion when Jesus Christ comes back. But at least in the first century, the animosity and the bitterness and the hatred was real. And so Paul's saying, hey, remember your roots. Remember your roots. Secondly, Paul's going to also say and command that these Gentiles remember their rejection. Remember their rejection. Look again at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You know the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You know that, right? It's not true, right? Names hurt. I don't care if you're a kid on the playground or if you're an adult. Names hurt. Did you notice at the second half of verse 11, there's name-calling going on here. This is all about name-calling. You have two groups. You have the Jews, who are referred to as the circumcised group, referring to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised. And you're probably thinking, well, there's not much to that. If you're going to pack a punch, you could probably do better than that. Well, from our perspective, that's true. That is just foreign to us. That wouldn't bother us. But back in the first century, that was intended to be a low blow. That was intended to be a put down. Because when the Jews referred to the Gentiles or the non-Jews as the uncircumcised, you know what they were saying? You're not in. You're not part of the in group. You are excluded. You ever been in a situation where everybody kind of knows each other, right? There's like this language. Maybe you're at a party. Everybody's just talking. They've got experiences together. They're laughing. They're joking. And then there's you, right? And you just feel like you're completely out of place. And you try, and you know, you give the fake laughs, but it's awkward, right? That's what we have going on here. When the Gentiles are referred to as the uncircumcised, they're basically says, you're out. You're not part of the in group. And of course, although this is in reference to the Jews as it relates to the Gentiles, we got to be careful of that too, don't we? Don't we have to be careful of that? Now, none of us should be naive to think that we're not going to have natural affiliations with people of similar interests. That's going to happen. Engineers are going to hang out with other engineers. I don't know what they talk about, but that's going to happen. Okay? People who love sports, they're going to just find other people who love sports. They're going to connect. It's just natural. Moms are going to hang out and want to hang out with other moms. But when we take our group affiliation and when we think that we are superior to other groups, that's a sin. It's not right. We want to be inclusive. So yes, we're going to have natural connections with people that we have the same interests at, but we don't want to use those natural interests to create a wall or a barrier between us and other people. It's wrong. And Paul points out that it's wrong with the clause at the end of verse 11 when he says, which is made in the flesh by hands. What's that all about? He's talking about circumcision, and basically what he's saying is, hey, this marker, this external marker of circumcision, the one that you're using to exclude people, the one that you're using to put barriers between yourselves as a group and other people, hey, I just want to remind you that it's made, that it's done with human hands on human flesh. What does he mean by that? He's saying, hey, yes, you were called to circumcision as a way to let people know and let yourselves know that you're part of the covenant group. But you know what? That circumcision is supposed to reflect a circumcision of the heart. You know, that the external act, the external mark, it's supposed to reflect something much more profound. It's supposed to reflect a heart that loves God and a heart that obeys God and a heart that wants to honor God. And it's so easy for us, even though this is talking again to Jews in reference to Gentiles, and Paul saying, yeah, remember these things, but this applies to us. It very much applies to us because there's all sorts of external markers that we can have to make ourselves feel really, really good. And God's asking us all, what's going on in your heart? What's going on in your heart? You attend church? Great. You read your Bible? Fantastic. You should. You're involved with other believers? That's wonderful. But why? Why are you doing this? I heard a great definition of circumcision of the heart. It goes like this. It's when what you ought to do and what you want to do are the same. Isn't that good? What you ought to do and what you want to do are the same. In other words, there's this congruency between the inside and the outside. And the Jews completely missed the point of circumcision, and they used it as a barrier between themselves and the Gentiles. So not only are the Gentiles to remember their roots and their rejection, they're also to remember their spiritual history. Look at verse 12. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ. Now again, we have to understand what this is in reference to. Because when we think, oh, they were separated from Christ, does that mean that they were ineligible to know Christ and have a relationship with Christ? No. We have to look at the context. The context that Paul's referring to is the time before Christ came. And all he's trying to say here is that it was the Jews who were God's chosen people. It was Israel. It was the nation of Israel. The promises and the prophets were given to Israel. And the Messiah, he was to be what? A Jew. He was to come from Israel. And all Paul is saying here is that you were separated from all that, which is completely true. Let me give you an example. 700 years before the incarnation of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah, who was a Jew, writes these words in the Hebrew sacred text, the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born. This is familiar to you. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Who's that written about? Jesus. Who's it written to? The Jews. Who's it written by? A Jewish prophet. And all that Paul is saying here is that Gentiles, you are apart from this. You were distant from this. This was not part of your culture. This was not part of your community. So in addition to remembering their roots and their rejection, their spiritual history, the Gentiles, next, they were commanded to remember their isolation. Look again at verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. There's two examples there of isolation. Isolation is a terrible thing. It is terrible to be lonely, to be shunned, to be on the outside. It's a terrible thing. And Paul's saying here, Gentiles, you were isolated. First of all, you were isolated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's political language. Like for example, we are the Commonwealth of Virginia. So when Paul is saying, hey, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, what he's saying is you weren't part of that theocracy. God had a kingdom, and Israel was God's nation. And Paul's saying, you weren't a part of that. No part of it. Which led to their isolation. But in addition, Paul says that the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. What's a covenant? It's a contract. It's an agreement between God and his people. Like I shared earlier, God made a covenant with Abram. And there were promises involved. Promises of prosperity and promises of land, promises of relationship with God and with others. And what Paul's saying here is that, Gentiles, you were not part of it. And he's just driving point to home. Remember who you once were. All these things were true about you, Gentiles, and every one of these factors just built another layer. Just think of a wall. And normally you have a wall and it just has one layer. And what Paul's doing, he's just building a wall with several different layers in order for us to have in our mind, how in the world are the Gentiles going to break through this wall of division? Of course, all of these layers bring forth what? Hopelessness. And that's the last thing that we are to remember. Again, verse 12, the end of verse 12 tells us that the Gentiles, they had no hope and they were without God in the world. You know, that's a great definition of hopelessness. When you don't have God, what does that mean? What does that mean to be hopeless because you don't have God? Well, it can't mean that God doesn't exist. You can't hide from God. Psalm 139, where am I going to go from your spirit? There's no place that you can go that God doesn't exist. So it can't mean the non-existence of God. So what does it mean to be hopeless because you're without God? It means you don't know God. And you don't know the ways of God. And you don't know the people of God. And you don't know the Word of God. I want to bring our time to a close, and I want, again, to remind us of all these different layers that Paul has just presented to us that the Gentiles needed to break through. All these things that he wanted them to remember. Remember your roots. Remember your rejection. Remember your spiritual history. Remember your isolation. Remember your hopelessness. It's good sometimes to remember. There's some things that we are to forget. When somebody offends you, it's good to forget that quickly. It is. It's good to make peace. It's good to forgive. It's good to move on. But there's certain things that we are to remember. And next week, when we start in verse 13, because 13 begins with, but now. And we're going to hear how Jesus Christ and how the work of Jesus Christ just broke through all of those different layers in order to bring the church together, in order to bring Jews and Gentiles together. And we're going to get to that next week. But for today, I just want to leave you with this. Don't take the church for granted. Don't take Blacksburg Christian Fellowship lightly. This is a miracle. It is a miracle that God could bring together this diverse group, adults, children, those with formal education, those without, folks with different political persuasions, men and women and children from all around the world. God is able to do that. He's able to bring people together. It's a miracle. Let's not take it for granted. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for all the various obstacles that you had to deal with in order to bring the church together, yet you did. You are so faithful, and we give you praise. Lord, I pray that you would use this morning's word and the reminder and all the things that we're to remember. And Lord, I pray that you would use to change lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.